Merry Christmas, everybody. Great to see all of you. I want to welcome Northmont, our campus to the north, and I want to welcome Springboro. Merry Christmas to you guys at Springboro, at Northmont, and Classics as well, our second service of Classics. So great to have you with us. And all of you that are here in the room, we're so grateful that you're here, whether you come on a regular basis or whether you're here because of Christmas, somebody invited you, or maybe some family that you've connected with, and we're so glad that you could be here with us. We are in week three of a series that we're entitling Intentional Christmas. And what we're doing is we're looking at the Christmas story in a very different way. We're looking at it from an intentional perspective, where we can see in the Christmas story that God was extremely intentional in what he was doing here. And it goes all the way back to the beginning of time. And we'll tell you that animated story on Christmas Day as you take that video and watch it on Christmas Day and have your own experience as family. It's about 17, 18 minutes long, and it's really exciting to see that. But Christmas goes all the way back to the very beginning. But when we read the story of how Jesus was born, the Advent season here, what we're looking at is the intentionality of God, and then we're asking ourselves, how then can we be intentional? What would it be like if we had a Christmas where we just didn't go and celebrate the season, where we just put up our lights and sang songs and exchanged gifts, but actually stop and look at the Christmas story and ask, is there something that maybe I need to consider in my life as we as I'm celebrating Christmas? Is there something I can do intentionally? And in fact, we're suggesting four things right out of one verse in the Old Testament. And so if you've been with us, you know where we're at. It's Isaiah chapter 9. And so if you want to grab a Bible, or if you want to grab a device, Isaiah chapter 9, and we're looking at one verse, verse 6, where Isaiah the prophet is describing Jesus, and he uses four very interesting words to describe Jesus, words that tell us how intentional God is, and then words that we're looking at and saying, if we are Jesus followers, then what will it mean for us to be intentional during Christmas with all our family and friends and relatives and all the relationships that we have? So here's what Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says. I need your help here, okay? For to us a child is what? What does it say there in your Bibles? Here we go. For to us a child is born. To us a son is what? Given. And the government will be on his shoulders. That God was so intentional that he sent his son as a baby. That's an incredible, you know, thought just right there, that this baby who is so fragile and yet, you know, was God. And it says he was sent to us as something that was given to us by God. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Four descriptions that Isaiah gives to us, and we're taking each week to look at this. And so welcome to week three in all of our campuses. If you're haven't been with us, then you can go back on our website or our app and you can catch up with us, because we've been learning some things. So let me just, for the sake of review, just help us to remember a few things. The first week, we looked at the idea of what Isaiah describes Jesus as, the Wonderful Counselor. And we said a counselor is somebody who gives advice. A counselor is somebody who gives direction. A counselor is somebody who helps us in times of need. A counselor is someone who is kind to us. And we picked up on that idea because of the kindness of God, he sent Jesus. And so we said, what would it be like if during Christmas we were intentional in being kind to the people around us? And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but the closer we get to Christmas, the more parkings, you know, are full and people are in the stores, it's a better and better opportunity to be kind. Am I right here, church? It's incredible. Just yesterday, we had the opportunity, my wife and I and one of our sons, to go shopping. I don't have that many more days left because of all the things that are happening for Christmas during, you know, this season, and we're really excited. We're ready to go and hopefully, you know, bring some friends and coworkers and family members from all of our campuses. And so we were out shopping, and as we were shopping, doing sort of the last minute shopping things that we had to do, Kathy, my wife, had a cart, and she was pushing this cart, and the cart was actually quite long, longer than the average cart, and so she was trying to turn it, and as she was turning it, she caught the end display on, you know, one of the aisles, and so she didn't knock it over, thankfully, but she just moved it, not knowing there was a lady that was looking at the display on the other side. Well, she came around that display, and she put her hands on her hips like this. And she was shopping for Christmas. And let me tell you, she had no Christmas joy at all in her life. I mean, she gave Kathy this look, And I looked at Kathy like, wow. So Kathy said, oh, I'm really sorry. And she just sat there like this. So then I said, well, I'm really sorry. And she sat there like this and just sort of stood there and looked at us like this. And then I said, Merry Christmas. Trying to be a little kind. And one of our sons was with us, and he thought that I should have done something different. And so we're modeling this, right? I mean, so wonderful counselor. We're trying to be intentional about being kind, and it's incredible how we have lots of opportunities for that as it gets closer and closer to Christmas. Last week, we looked at Mighty God. Isaiah describes Jesus as the Mighty God. You might need some power in your life this Christmas that you just don't have on your own. And so Isaiah describes this mighty God, and we talked about how for us to be intentional, if God is really a mighty God, if Jesus is a mighty God in our lives, then it might mean that we need to be intentional about reshaping some of our perspectives. We may need to ask who is number one in our life and revisit that and make sure that what we say is the same as how we live. And so we said we need to reshape our thinking and reshape our perspective and reshape our calendar. And we talked about that last week. Mighty God. He is the wonderful counselor, and he's the mighty God. And then Isaiah goes on and says he's the everlasting, what does it say there, church? Father. Do you know the word father is the one word in the English language that elicits more emotion than any other word that we use? It's incredible. And as I did some study, I found out that some of the sociological impacts that dads have, and so if you're a dad or you want to be a dad or you want to affirm your dad or you're thinking about your dad during the Christmas season, let me just tell you, because if Isaiah is using this term, we better understand it, and we better understand that there's a big difference between a good dad, earthly dad, and an everlasting dad or a perfect dad, and we're gonna contrast those today. As he uses this word, father. See, dads have the major impact on a child's moral development. Did you know that? A dad has more impact than a mother does on the moral development of a child. And so if you're a dad, make sure that you remind yourself about that, because as we're thinking about what it means to think of Jesus as our everlasting father, he too wants to develop in our lives this moral development. That's why he gives us the things that he gives us in Scripture to say, you might want to consider doing this because this will help you in your life and make more sense in your life, and because that's what dads do. Sociologically, secondly, dads have a major impact on a child's sexual identity, according to the sociologist. You know, I got thinking about this in my own life, in my own family. And I've told you this story before. Some of you may remember that several Christmases ago, I asked my father-in-law if I could go walking with him, because he goes walking every single morning, and he's doing less of it now as he ages, but he used to walk every single morning. He used to walk 3 miles, and he called it a walk. I called it a jog. I mean, he walked fast. In fact, when he invited me one time to go walking with him, you know, I got started and it was cold, and so we left the door, and I lifted my head, and he was like a half a mile ahead of me. I'm like, whoa. This isn't a walk. This is like a walk. And so, you know, one morning, a couple Christmases ago, I said, hey, Dad, can I go for a walk with you? And he said, yeah. He said, but I get up early. I said, okay, I'll do it once. So I got up really early, you know, during Christmas break, and I went for a walk with him. And while I was on this walk, I told my father-in-law how grateful I am. I told him, I said, Dad, I don't want to tell you this when you're laying in a casket. I want to tell you when you're alive. I'm so grateful for what you have done in Kathy's life. I'm grateful that you have helped her to shape her identity and her moral development. And it's been very clear that her father's had a huge impact in her life. And I just get the benefit of it. It's awesome. I mean, he did all the work. I just get the benefit of it. I'm married to her. And I wanted to thank him, because dads have that kind of impact. Dads, you have a huge imprint in the life of a son or a daughter. When we talk about fathers, for some of us, that's an incredibly wonderful thing, because we think about our dads, and so many great emotions come because we had great relationships and we had great memories, and we did things like camping or, you know, teaching how to ride a bike or all kinds of things that you can look back on. And some of us here have incredibly wonderful thoughts and emotions about our fathers. Others of us have thoughts like, well, he was there, but he but he wasn't there. He was absent. Some of us have emotions like, my dad was so caring. I mean, he was emotional, and if I got emotional, he got emotional, and my dad would come around me, and some of us have those kinds of thoughts. Some of us have thoughts like, you know, my dad was very involved in my life. He was involved in my sports. He was involved in my drama. He was involved in my cheerleading. He was involved in all those things for me. My dad was very, very involved. Some of us, our experiences that our dads were not involved at all. And so you can see when Isaiah uses this term, everlasting father, there's lots of emotion around this name, around this title, around this identity. For some of us, when I mentioned father, there's a searing loss in your life. You've lost your dad. And on Christmas, every Christmas that goes by, it's really no better. You just miss him. In fact, this is the only spot I want you to raise your hand when it comes to talking about fathers. How many of you have lost your father? Can I just see your hand? Just raise them up high. Look how many people have lost their father. I mean, it's such a profound thing. And I know that as you go through Christmas, I hope that you celebrate your dad, even in the loss of your dad. It's a really important thing. It's a searing loss in our minds. You know, in the last number of years, I almost lost my own father because of something that happened in his life physically. And in the last number of years, I almost lost my father-in-law, and so I've been thinking about this a lot in my own life, thinking, man, what would my life be without these two guys in my life? I mean, it's a big deal, and it almost takes my breath away. And for those of you that have had the loss already in your life, you know what I'm talking about. You know better than what I'm talking about because you've had that loss. That's why I love this, the verse in Psalm 68, verse 5. You've heard this before, but let me say it again. Psalm 68 describes God, and he says this, he's a father to the fatherless. So if you don't have a dad, or your dad is gone, or your dad is uninvolved, or whatever it might be for you, I've got great news for you, and that is, when Isaiah describes the everlasting father, he means it. He means a father who is involved. He means a father that cares. He means a father that's going to give you great instruction. He means great things. He's a father to the fatherless. And if you've lost your father and you raised your hand, here's the deal. You will never lose another father because God is a father to the fatherless. It goes on to say that he's a defender of the widows. And we have many widows in our church family. And I want to just talk to you. If you're a widow, we love you. You're part of this family. And there's nothing wrong or different about you. You need to know that you have a God that is a defender of your situation and your circumstance. And we want to celebrate that during Christmas. Because we have to talk through these things in order for us to get really on the good side of this definition of what Isaiah says as an everlasting father. It's incredible. Let me give you four things that a good father does. Let's start there. Let's talk about our earthly fathers. For those of you that are fathers and you still have kids in your house and maybe your kids are gone, and I don't know, I'm discovering this, and some of you have already discovered this, that once you're a parent and the kids leave, you're still a parent. Help me out here, parents, right? Am I right? It's incredible. And so it's awesome, actually. And so here are four ways that we can look at a father and what a good father means. And then I'm going to take these four things. We're going to look into the Christmas story because I want you to see something about what fathers do, which then will help us to make sense of the everlasting father. And then we're going to end with talking about something that we see in the Christmas story that maybe you haven't seen before. Something that when you read it and you look at it in light of everlasting father, in light of what fathers do, it's amazing, and maybe we can come up with some ideas of how we can then be intentional in our own lives today. Wouldn't that be great? Four things about a good father. Here's number one. A good father provides for his children. A good father, number one, always provides for his children. And every guy in the room, whether you're 18 or, you know, 88, it doesn't matter. Every guy knows what that definition means. Because we're guys, and so I know because I know it with you. And so often when we think of providing for our family, what that means is that you have to go out and you have to get a job and you have to work and you provide for your family. That's part of it. In fact, I would even say that for some dads in our church family, that's not even a right description. Do you know we have some dads in our church that are stay-at-home dads? And as a couple, they've made a decision that dad is going to stay home and mom is going to go because she's got a great career and she can do great things in earning money. And they've decided that that's what they're going to do there. So that is not a good enough definition, because there are some dads that work and there are some home, you know, stay-at-home dads that take care of the kids. I want to suggest that providing for our children goes way beyond money. Let me give you a couple suggestions. Because good dads do this. Dads provide for their family. See, number one, dads can encourage. Good dads encourage. Good dads give words of comfort to their kids. Good dads understand that when kids make a mistake, that you can talk about the mistake and even give consequences without elevating anger in the home. That's amazing. Good dads set boundaries for their kids. And it's so fun when Kathy and I, we've been raising our four sons, and most of them are out of their teenage years now, but when they get to be teenagers, you know what I'm talking about. It's amazing. You set boundaries, and then they bend them, right? And it's this little dance that you have with your kids, love it, where you set boundaries, and then they break them, and then you have these talks, right? And then you set boundaries, and then they bend them, and then you have these conversations, and it's in the context of that you get to do a lot of fun things, and life is really bad for them. And so you set boundaries. I mean, good dads provide, you know, for them by boundaries. Good dads provide assurance. Our kids need assurance. Our grandkids need assurance. Good dads provide examples. Dad, let me encourage you, because I'm saying this to myself first, that one of the best things a dad can do is to provide an example. So when we say that dads provide for their children, one of the things that they do is provide examples. I'm so glad that when that cart hit that end display and Kathy said, I'm sorry, and I said, I'm sorry, and then I said, Merry Christmas, I'm so glad that that happened, because my son was right there. What a great example for him, because we're talking about kindness. And it'd been very easy for us to say, what's wrong with you? You know, I mean, come on, it's Christmas, right? And he was in that little moment, and we didn't plan that, but it's just one of those things. Good dads set great examples for their kids, because a good father provides for their children. I remember when I first became a pastor, this was many, many years ago, I got to my first job, couldn't even believe they hired me. And I went through school and you know, loved school and learned all about theology and studying the Bible and so forth. And I got my first job, my first church. Now remember, 9 o'clock Monday morning, I went into my office and I sat down and I took my Bible and I opened it up. And I go, okay, here we go. And so I opened up my Bible and looked at it and I go, oh my gosh, what do I do? And so I called my father and I said, Dad, I'm in the office. I have no idea what I'm doing. He says, all right, get a paper and pen out. And I said, okay. So I got a piece of paper out, and he gave me copious notes. He gave me 8 weeks of sermons, and each week I would call him, and the whole week I'd be writing down what he said, and then I preached it, and the church had no idea that I was preaching his sermons. Don't tell them. I'll never forget that. My father-in-law was there for me. He provided for me. That's the first thing that good dads do. Here's the second thing that good fathers do. Good fathers protect their children. Good fathers protect their children from harm. We know that. When your kid is learning how to ride a bike, you run next to them so that they don't fall off. In fact, interesting, I was doing some research, and I found on the internet that you can actually go and search videos of dads who made amazing catches of their kids. And they're all accidents, and it's really fun to watch, actually, where I saw one where a dad was sitting on a bleacher with his kid, and his kid fell over backwards, and he caught him by the leg upside down. It was awesome. It was amazing. Saw another one where he was swinging his kid and his kid fell out and did a flip in the air and the dad caught him, and he was really, really kind of cool. And of course, it's cool because it didn't fall, right? And so there's all kinds of things that you can see. Dads protect kids from harm. Dads help protect people, kids, from making bad decisions. See, if you're a teenager, listen up carefully. If you don't mind, let me talk on behalf of all your dads and moms. So your dad wants to protect you from harmful relationships. That's why we talk to you about your relationships, because it's possible for relationships to harm you, right? Let's try that. By all of our adults here, if you're above a teenager, how many of you would agree with me that relationships can be harmful, right? Can I just see your hands? Raise them up high. If you're a teenager, look around, all right, in all of our campuses, Northmont, Classic, Springboro. See, dads protect. See, I think one of the things that we make a mistake on, dads, and I'm included in this, but I think sometimes we make the mistake of giving great expectations for our kids as opposed to giving great vision for our kids. Now, we think it's vision, but really when we give our kids all this expectation and they live up to this expectation, that actually puts a burden on them. Rather, I think the best thing is to give them a vision, is to say, you know what, I think you're really skilled in this, and I think you got a really great talent here, and you may want to pursue that, and give them a vision. Cause their heads to rise, as opposed to giving them all these expectations that I expect you to be a 4.0, and I expect you to be the best athlete, and we want that, of course, but maybe a better vision is, you know what, be the last person off the field. In fact, be the first one on the field. That's a better way of giving a vision for athletics, right? Another thing is, you know, study your head off. If you get all B's and one A, that's great job, great job. Or if you get all A's and one B, great job, because we set a vision rather than expectations. That's what good fathers do. Good fathers protect their children. Here's the third thing. Good fathers instruct their children. They instruct them. I've said this before, and I don't know if you remember or not. If you're relatively new to Fairhaven, you probably haven't heard me say this, but I think there are four stages in parenting. I'm going to give you these four stages real quick. Pretty self-explanatory. And the process of parenting is instructing our kids as we go through each one of these stages, because these stages are very real. And the difficulty for us as parents is not the stages, it's actually transitioning from one stage to another stage. That's the difficulty. Here's stage number one, the custodian stage, where you're just the custodian, right? You pick up after them, you clean everything, you take care of everything. You're just the custodian. And it's a wonderful time because you typically have them in your hands and you're holding them and they're close and you feel very engaged. It's not a negative thing, it's a positive thing. And then you move from the custodian to the commander stage, right? Don't do that. Stop doing this. Please do that. Don't hit your brother. Don't hit your brother with that truck, right? And so you go through these stages as parents, and you have this commander stage where you're giving all the commands and you're trying to teach them the boundaries and things so they don't harm themselves. And then you transition into the coaching phase where you're actually coaching your kids, where you're sort of walking with them and you coach them into the things that they need to understand and you coach them with situations that happen. You have teachable moments because that's coaching, and you coach them through their lives. And then I think the last one is the hardest one, and maybe that's because that's the stage I'm in right now, I don't know. But the last stage is the consultant stage, where you can't say anything until they ask you. And that is so frustrating. Because I have a wonderful plan for my four sons. If they would just ask me, am I right, parents? And so you go through the consulting stage, and that's part of instructing our kids and navigating each one of those phases and stages in our lives. And then the last one, let me give you the last one. Good dads, good fathers lift up and care for their kids. See, when they're little, you lift them up because you want to look them eyeball to eyeball and you hug them. And when they get a little bigger, you lift them up and say, you know what, that fender bender, it was only a car. We can get through this. And then they get older and you can lift them up and say, you know what, you didn't get the promotion that you wanted, but there's another one out there. There's another one. You'll get through this. And so you lift them up and you care for them. That's what good dads do. In fact, let me put it this way. Let me succinct this whole thing. See, let me write it this way. A good father provides, protects, instructs, and cares to help overcome fear. That's what the job of parenting is pretty much all about. Helping our kids to make good decisions because of the fear that they have in their lives. And these are fears that you and I know about. Fears like, will I have enough? Fear of the unknown. Fear of relationships. Fear of decisions. Fear of inner battles. Fear of life, fear of health, fear of the future, fear of aging. We all have fears in our lives. Would it surprise you that when Isaiah was describing Jesus as the everlasting Father, that fear was a part of that? Because good dads help to overcome fear. Here's the great news. An everlasting father, on the other hand, an everlasting father, a perfect father, doesn't just help to overcome fear. An everlasting father can overcome fear. All we have to do is trust. So let me make this message really simple. If we want to be intentional at Christmas, we can be intentional by trusting a father who can help you and I to overcome fears. Fears of the unknown, fears of having enough, fears of relationship and decisions and inner battles and life and health and future and aging. Now, it seems a little strange, I'll give it to you. It seems a little strange that during the Christmas season that we're talking about fear, but the fact is, you can only celebrate so much of Christmas if you're facing a fear in your life, fear of the unknown, fear of health, fear of something that you might be dealing with, a fear that maybe your spouse doesn't even know, or your best friend doesn't know if you're single, a fear, teenagers, that your parents don't even know that's deep down inside of us. See, Christmas is not just a season of joy and hope and peace, it's a season of getting rid of fear, because when that happens, you experience joy and peace and hope. Am I right, church? So fear is something that we need to talk about. In fact, I want you to notice with me that fear is all over the Christmas story. All over the Christmas story. So take your Bibles now. Let's go to the New Testament. And we'll just spend a few minutes there. And we'll look at Luke chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's the third book in the New Testament. It's one of the Gospels. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, you can just kind of look in the table of contents. We like to read in the Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew and Luke write the story of Jesus' birth. And only two of the Gospels have the story. John has his own version, but it's not really a version that you and I would associate with in terms of the actual story. But Luke chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 26. And I want you to notice in this story, as I describe other pieces of this story, that fear is all over the Christmas story. Here it is, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named, well, Joseph is his name. Joseph was a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting that this might be. Let's stop there for a minute. This angel comes to visit Mary. She's a young teenage girl. And says, "I've got news for you." If I put it in modern day language, it would go something like this. "Don't worry. I've got something amazing for you. You're not going to believe it." Now, some would say, of course, that Mary was disturbed when we see in verse 29 that she was greatly troubled. Some say, of course she was troubled. I mean, wouldn't you be if an angel showed up in your bedroom, right? But we need to do a little research, and we actually need to roll back a little bit. Because you need to understand that Mary's fear had nothing to do with an angel necessarily showing up in her bedroom or her room or wherever, you know, wherever the angel met her. Because if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, you can read that Daniel was also visited by Gabriel, and Daniel explained how Gabriel looks in Daniel chapter 9. We're not going to look at it now, but you can do it on your own time. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel describes Gabriel as a young, handsome man, and he mentions nothing about wings. So I want you to imagine in your mind a guy coming up to Mary, looking like any other young guy, and says, "I got some great news for you. Don't be afraid. It's going to be amazing." And you can imagine that Mary, in her heart, that she had fear of the unknown. Like, what are you talking about? The fear of, like, what could this mean for me? Because Mary knew the Old Testament. She knew, she and Joseph, they both knew, as good Jews, they understood some of the prophecy that was there. And so, verse 30, it says, "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God.'" Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In fact, all through the Christmas story, we see this. You could go back and you could look at Zacharias. You know what the angel said to him? Don't be afraid. You know what the angel said to Mary? Don't be afraid. You know what the angel said to Joseph? Don't be afraid. You know what the angel said to the shepherds? Don't be afraid. And then a whole host of angels appear. And I don't know about you, but I would be afraid then, right? But this one angel comes to them and says, don't be afraid. And then this whole host, and they sing. We'll look at that next week. It's in Luke chapter 2. Don't miss it. It's amazing. And so we see the shepherds there. We see in Jesus, when he grew up, actually, as he began his ministry, the first sermon he preached was his own sermon, and it was the best sermon he'd ever preached, unlike mine. And he preached and he said, don't be afraid. And at the end of his life, when he gathered his disciples, the 12 guys that hung out with him, he said to them in John 14, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Peter was there. He was one of these guys. And so Peter picked up on it. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Let me make sure it's clear. Fear is the emotion. Anxiety is the byproduct. So you have the emotion of fear, which then turns into the byproduct of anxiety, where you feel it in your body, you feel it in your mind. You know, it's kind of the effects of it. So fear is the emotion, and anxiety is the effects of it. And so Peter says, cast all your anxiety or fear on him because he cares for you. Of course he does, because he is what, church? The everlasting what? Father. That's what dads do. So we see that right here. Paul goes on in Philippians chapter 4 because he heard about it, and he said, don't be anxious about anything. David in Psalm 34 says, I sought the Lord, and I know he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. There is fear all over the Christmas story. And so we talk about an everlasting father, and we look at what an earthly father should do. We talk about a perfect father. What better place to go with our fears than at Christmas and to be very intentional in saying, I am not going to leave here today. I am not leaving Northmont. I'm Springboro in Classics. I am not leaving here until I trust God with whatever fear you might have in your heart. Because that's what a father does. That's what the everlasting father is. So here's what Gabriel said. Jump down to verse 31. So Gabriel says to her, so you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over all of Jacob's descendants, in other words, all over Israel, and his kingdom will never end. And right about here, if I place myself in Mary's shoes, and women, you can do it probably better than I can, my blood pressure is rising right now. Anybody else? She's like, well, here's what she says. Verse 34, how can this be? Since I'm a virgin, and the angel answered, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. And then we get the one verse in the Christmas story that nobody's ever read. The one verse is probably one of the best verses in all of the Bible, and it's found in the Christmas story, and it's found in the Christmas story related to fear in your life. And so if you have a Bible and it's open, you might want to highlight verse 37. You might want to underline verse 37. You might even want to remember and memorize verse 37. Here's what it says. For no word from God will ever fail. Wow, that's in the middle of the Christmas story. Among all the fear that Mary is thinking, man, I am afraid of the unknown. How am I going to get pregnant? This isn't what I really, I mean, really? David, the throne, and forever, and he's Jesus? And so all of this, and verse 37, for no word from God will ever fail. I want you to think of anything that God says. And I want you to take your fear, and I want you to match your fear with what God has said and put it over top of it. Because in the Christmas story, it says, for no word from God will ever fail. You see, what it takes is trust. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the first century, their view of God was very different than ours. See, we know Emmanuel, God with us. We know that God put skin on and actually walked in your shoes and in my shoes. We know that. But in the first century, it was very different. You can look at scholarly documents, you can look at historical documents, and all the way back to the first century, this is during the time of Jesus' birth. Do you know what their impression of God was? Their impression was that God was far away, that God was abstract, that he was not a close God. He was the rule maker. He was the holy one, meaning he was the one you could not love and couldn't get close to. In fact, because of their impression of God, in the third century, when they translated the original documents of the Old Testament into Hebrew, what they did is they translated it and said that Abraham went up to the mountain and talked to God, as opposed to Abraham went up to the mountain and met with God. Because you see, their impression of God in the first century was that God wouldn't do that. I mean, that's not what God does. And yet Isaiah describes him very different. He's an everlasting father who loves you and wants to be with you and care for you and protect you and provide for you and instruct you, be with you. It's a very different thing. And so maybe it would help us if we just kind of think through, how can we then overcome fear? You might have a fear of the unknown. You might have a fear of a future. You might have a fear of one of your kids. You might have a fear of what college is going to be like for you. You might have some fear in your life. And here's how you can overcome fear. Number one, we overcome fear by trusting that God will provide. God knows what you need. If it's a decision, he has that answer. If it's a financial need, he'll work it out with you. Might take some compromise and some changes, but he'll work it out with you. Because that's what a father does, provides. See, we overcome fear by trusting our father. Secondly, we overcome fear by trusting our father will protect us. He will protect us. Don't worry about your health. Take care of it. But if health is an issue for you, grab a hold of this, because maybe your fear is around your health. You see, we can overcome fear by trusting God that he will protect us. Thirdly, we can overcome fear by trusting the instructions that God gives us. Can I just be really honest with you? If you're here today in any one of our campuses and you're not sure if you're a Christ follower, or maybe you're a Christ follower in that you know Jesus and you want him in your life, but that's about it. That's where it ends. So Sunday's a good day for you, but Monday through Saturday is kind of your own deal. Here's what I would say to you. God gives us instructions not to make our life miserable. He gives us instructions because he was the one that created us, and the person that created us know how we work best. And he gives us these instructions. And if you follow the instructions, you'll have a much better chance at not having fear in your life. And so I would say that some of us have fear in our life because we're not taking his instructions seriously. And I would just challenge you to take his instructions seriously. Maybe that's where you could start. Maybe that's how you could be intentional about the fear in your life, by just taking his instructions seriously. And as you do, fear begins to dissipate, because all of a sudden you begin to trust a father who is going to provide and protect and instruct and care, because he's perfect at it. And lastly, we overcome fear by trusting what our Father allows. You know, on this side of heaven, I've got a lot of questions. Why? Anybody else? I got a lot of questions like, why would he allow that? I've got a lot of questions. But see, all I see is today. All I see is this far. All I see is my family. God sees everything. He sees all of eternity. And so fear can go away when we just simply trust him. See, it's not really that difficult, and yet it's so difficult because it takes trusting. So I'm just going to invite you to bow your heads for a minute, and I'm just going to ask you, just quietly before God, maybe you could just express to him what your fear is. And today could be like no other day, like no other Christmas, when you just simply say, God, I'm afraid of this, but I trust you. Just say those words. I'm afraid of this, whatever this is, but I trust you. Father, I thank you that you are our everlasting Father, that you are perfect in what you do. And I pray for all of these people as together we're a family, some that have been here for a long time, some that may have been here today for the very first time. And I pray that they would feel a sense of family because it's really all about you as our Father. And we come today and we ask that you would rip away all of these fears that we have. It's amazing that when we look at the Christmas story, we see so much fear. And yet in a season of joy and hope and peace, we want that in our lives. And so it takes addressing and overcoming our fear. So, Father, we trust you. We trust you with our lives. We trust you with our kids. We trust you with our friends. Help us to trust you in all things. We thank you in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.